We're continuing our study of Psalm 51 today, so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles there. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good in Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we certainly think that we're capable of opening our own lips, that we have the power to do that. And yet, we read in verse 15 that David prayed, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. We can't worship unless you open our lips to do that. And so on both sides of this pulpit, I pray that your Spirit would graciously do that. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would bear witness to the power and truth of your word here in Psalm 51, and that you would jealously guard the glory of your Son as the one about whom this psalm ultimately is, and that reveals him and the greatness of his work to us this morning. And I pray that it would be the majesty and the preeminence of Christ that would stand forth as the greatest lesson this morning for me and for my friends here. And I pray, Father, that the saints would be fed and nourished and built up and edified and encouraged and, where necessary, reproved. And where those who've entered this room estranged from you, Lord, and come under this word, I pray that today, by the work and power of your Spirit, would be the day of their salvation. I ask this for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you realize what a risky business it is to open your Bible and actually read it. It's a very risky business. All kinds of things happen or can happen when you read the Bible and pay attention to it. I mean, one of the things that can happen is you can come across a sentence or a phrase that will literally change the entire course of your life. That's true in my life. Literally change the entire course of my life. May happen to you this morning. Very risky to expose yourself to the Word of God. On the other end, there's another risk when you read your Bible, and that risk is that things that are supposed to shock you don't. Things that God means to grab your attention, your eyes just glaze over and you're unmoved and unaffected and either feel no challenge or receive no encouragement. And this is particularly true when a text is familiar to you. So the problem I'm describing is not limited to non-Christians. It's brothers and sisters, it affects us as well, right? I mean, we read sometimes things in God's Word that should bring us to our knees, and they don't. And so one of the things that I have been asking God to do and that I desire both in my own life and for us as a congregation is that when we have been studying Psalm 51, which is a very familiar text to many of us, is that God would not permit us to be unmoved and unshocked by some of the things that He says here. Because this is really an amazing psalm. I mean, God says some absolutely stunning things here, and I emphasize it that it is God who says them. I mean, remember, what I've been trying to remind us of each week as we've been working through this psalm is that, yes, these are David's prayers, but because this is an inspired text, that God's Holy Spirit has inspired this text, that means that David's prayers are ultimately there because they reflect what God wanted him to pray. And so they are not arrows that David is shooting up, hoping without any substance, perhaps that God is going to grant them. But they are prayers that actually reveal the will of God. That is so important to see. It literally transforms everything that we could get out of this psalm. To actually believe that God wants to wash you and make you whiter than snow. That He wants to restore the joy of His salvation in your heart. That He wants you to know that you are free to come in Christ and bring nothing to Him except a broken spirit. And to know that that is because of who He is. And He wants you to receive that grace. He wants you to put your weight down on that mercy. And He wants that to make you joyful from your bones up. That's what God wants. That's His agenda. That's absolutely amazing to me. And we've seen some shocking things already. We've seen that God, the vision of God that stands out in this psalm is a God who's so great, who's so holy, who is so important that despite everything that David has done to Uriah and to Bathsheba and to Joab, that in the end, right, this God is so magnificently important and He is so glorious that in the end, right, all of David's sin has ultimately been just against God. That He's at the center of every experience in David's life, and that's just as true for us. So that what David needs more than anything else is God's forgiveness. A God so great, so holy, that every sin ultimately is one in which God Himself is the aggrieved party. That's a big vision of God's greatness that David sets before us. It's really shocking. I was thinking about this week. You know, if let's just say that if David somehow could have gotten Uriah's forgiveness, if Uriah forgave him for murdering him, if Bathsheba would forgive David for violating her, if he could get Joab's forgiveness for making him complicit in Uriah's murder, if he could get all that, which would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? But if he didn't have God's forgiveness, it wouldn't matter. And do you know how important that is for each of us to grasp? You may have everyone's forgiveness horizontally. You may be living a life in which you are at perfect harmony with your work and your family. But if you don't have God's forgiveness, it doesn't matter. Because the relationship where everyone begins, whether we realize it or not, the most important relationship, the fountainhead relationship, the most urgent issue at the center of everyone's life is where do you stand with God? And until you know you have God's forgiveness in Christ, you are not free and you are not safe. And friends, what God wants you to know this morning is that He is ready, willing, and able, witnessed by this cross behind me, for you to receive that gift by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ this morning. Such a great God who stands forth from Psalm 51. It's absolutely shocking that we would sin against God. I mean, think about this. We would sin against God and that He then would make the way for us to approach Him again. And it was no little thing for Him to do it. He had to give His only Son for that to happen. It's not an afterthought for Him. He laid the treasure of His own heart on the line for those who wouldn't give God the time of day. Have you ever thought about that? God may be at the periphery of your life, but you are not at the periphery of His heart. And that's a glorious discovery. It's also a very scary discovery until you receive His mercy in Christ, right? So I urge you to follow David's example and seek this God. But the other thing is that not only is God so great in His glory and in His holiness, as we've seen, but He's also great in His mercy. Because David is able to approach Him as a great sinner, just like each of us. How? By bringing trophies or the promises of obedience, or, hey, I promise to do better next time, or look at my track record, I had quiet times for 37 days in a row. No, what's David's only plea at verse 1? What is the way of approach? How does a sinner approach God? Well, because God is a God of great mercy and compassion, the way a sinner approaches God is exactly in the way that David describes it for us in verse 1. It is according to your loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion. So the very God we sin against is the one who then calls us as sinners to call upon His character as the way to approach Him. Now, do you know anyone like that? I mean, if that doesn't move your heart, pray that God is going to wake you up. Because that is just shocking. It's absolutely shocking with joy-producing news that God would be so kind and gracious to do that. And then we saw last week, as we looked at the theme of joy, we saw that in forgiving us, God's aim for us is that we would experience joy. That was our focus in verses 8 and 12. And we ended by thinking about this amazing prayer in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. In other words, God wants us to experience joy in Him as He pardons our sin. And really, ultimately, it is that receiving of His forgiveness and being reconciled to Him that ought to be the most recession-proof gift you have. Do you believe that to have the forgiveness of God and to be reconciled with Him, to know Him as your Father, and to have a great Savior and High Priest like Jesus Christ, do you believe that that is the greatest of all blessings that a human being could receive? Because it is, objectively. And that's what God wants us to celebrate this morning. So we're going to look at two more shocking things this morning from the psalm that I hope will stir your heart. And the first is in verses 13 and 14, and it is the theme of witness and the great privilege that forgiven sinners like us have to represent God, that He would actually put us in His service, which is amazing. Great privilege to represent Him and to tell of His grace. And then the second theme is the theme of sacrifice, which is verses 16 through the end of the psalm. And that's really the question of what does God want? What does God want? And we see David showing us some amazing things. So let's look first at the theme of witness in verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 with me. First, back in verse 12, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And then verse 13 flows right off that thought. And when God does restore that joy, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Now that's an amazing statement, because what David is saying is, you forgive my sins, my great sins, according to your mercy, and you restore to me the joy of your salvation, and then that's going to make me a teacher. I'm going to be a teacher. What I'm going to do when you bring that joy into my life, I know that it is not intended for it. You do not intend for me to be the end user of that joy. You intend me to be a steward of that joy. And the pardon I receive from you, Father, through Christ, is a pardon, the news of which I need to share with other people. You pardon me? Who cares about everyone else? Do you notice how David's thought is not that way? David says, you pardon me and my sin. You restore to me the joy of your salvation. And the thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tell other sinners, just like me, transgressors, just like me. I'm going to let them know about you. But it's more than that, really. I mean, David's like a professor. I mean, he's not just a witness. He's become a teacher, right? He's got a PhD in God's mercy, right? He has really walked in some dark places. And he's gone to deep places in sin and rebellion against God with a hard heart. And God has forgiven him. And now that experience of God's mercy, David recognizes is a question of stewardship for him now. God has given him this treasure, and he is now going to teach other transgressors the ways of God. And that God is going to want that to be the case. You know, when I go to lunch or I go to dinner, for a long time now, what I have done is I've started this embarrassing practice of asking the waiter or the wait person, hey, what do you like here? Tell me what you want. When no one's looking and you're on the break and you get your meal. And boy, it's amazing what you learn. I've avoided some what I suspect are disasters by asking that question. Now, why would that be such a relevant question? Well, the reason it's important is because I'm trusting the wait person that they have tasted the menu, that they actually know what they're talking about. When they tell me that something's good, that it actually is good from their firsthand experience. And what David is describing here is exactly that same thing, right? He's saying, you forgive me as a transgressor. You pardon me. I have a real experience of your mercy. And then I'm going to tell other transgressors just like me, with whom I identify. I don't put myself above them. I'm exactly the same. We're all, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to tell other transgressors about your mercy. And I'm going to do it not as though I've never been there and never experienced it. Like, I could tell you the capital of Albania, I think, is Tirana. I've never been there. I could tell you that capital. But are you going to trust me to be a tour guide in Albania? No. But David is going to be able to approach other transgressors, and he's going to be able to say, let me tell you something. I'm teaching you what I myself have tasted firsthand. I know that mercy. I know this God. And guess what the outcome is going to be? Other transgressors are going to be converted to you, Father. Now, friends, that has direct application to us, right? We teach what we have tasted. We teach what we have tasted. And so the question is, if we're not teaching, then we're probably not tasting, or we've forgotten what the mercy of God tastes like. And so if you are eager to see non-Christians come to faith, if you are eager to see a people saved from the wrath of God by the work of Christ, if you are eager to see people's lives changed so that they glorify Christ, then you must teach them. But you won't teach them unless you yourself are tasting that joy firsthand. And I don't think there's a single Christian who doesn't need to hear that. We need to taste the joy of His salvation again and again. We need to rejoice in it. So we're not just describing Albania to somebody because of what we learned in a book. but from the firsthand experience of God's mercy in Christ to us. And we don't stand above non-Christians and say, well, I'm here to teach you transgressors the ways of God. So if you're not Christian and you're here, thank you for being here. I so hope that you don't think we stand above you, because we don't. Okay? So glad you're here. And if we ever start to get a little full of ourselves and bow out a little bit, just knock us down. Tell us you think we're cocky. Because we're still prone to that. And we don't want to get in the way of you hearing about the mercy of God. And we will sometimes. We will. So forgive us. But the reality is, we're not better than you. And the reality is, in the sight of God, the only reason that we're standing on this side of God's mercy is because God has opened our ears and our eyes to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want for you. And so, friends, let's be humble and let's be eager to taste that mercy. So I invite you, I encourage you to pray for us as a church, that what would mark us is that verse 12 reality, that God would cause to return to each of us the joy of His salvation. Can you imagine what a witness it would be to the non-believing world if in the midst of a very difficult recession and political environment, we, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, stand forth as a people whose joy is not linked to those external things? Because nobody can cut us off from tasting the mercy of God. Nothing that happens or doesn't happen in Washington or in the factories or in the banks or on Wall Street can cut us off from tasting the mercy of God in Christ. And we will teach what we have tasted. So think about officer nominations. Friends, the men who you should be thinking about nominating will be men who understand that they are transgressors, who have received the mercy of God, and who are eager to share that with other people, whether it's an elder candidate or a deacon candidate. I want you to think about that as you work through that nomination form. Okay, so David's a teacher, a transgressor, a teacher of other transgressors. That's what we are. We are the privileged representatives of the God of mercy as Christians. And we have a much greater reason even than David, right? I mean, we see with perfect clarity what God has done in order to give us that pardon and that mercy in Christ. We have way more reason than David to teach other transgressors the ways of God. And that's who we are. But what is the message that we are to share with other people? And that's really what you see, I think, in verse 14. Notice David's prayer. And here's a real shocker if you pay attention to it. Listen to this prayer. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Now, we don't often use the word blood guiltiness. That just means guilt for murder. Okay? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your salvation. Now think about that. You know, just because something's familiar, this is a very important rule of reading your Bible. Just because something's familiar doesn't mean you understand it. Husbands, your wife is familiar. Do you understand her? Some of you laughed and some of you got scared. And the same is true with text and scripture. You can sing the lyrics of a song without really paying attention to the lyrics. And we always face that danger when we're reading the Bible. And this is one of those verses that's familiar to us. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, this is a scandalous prayer, if you think about it. And it's really a window onto the gospel. I mean, this is a window onto the DNA of the gospel, what God has done in His Son and the message that we carry to other people. I mean, think about this, that this is a prayer in which David is praying some amazing things. He's saying this. The logic of this prayer just really ought to shock you. Here's what David's saying, in effect. He's saying, I am guilty of murder. And I look to you, God, to deliver me from the consequences and penalties of a crime of which I'm actually guilty. In other words, I ask you, the righteous judge, to pardon me for this crime. And when you do, I will praise you not for your mercy, not for your love, and not for your compassion, but for your righteousness. That is an absolute scandal. Do you feel that? I'm a truly guilty man. The charge is true. I have no defense. And you are the righteous judge. And in the end, my murder of Uriah was a sin against you because Uriah is your image bearer. And I know that you are the righteous judge. And I look to you as a sinner who is guilty. And I say, deliver me from my guilt. And when you do, I will sing joyfully of your righteousness. Well, that doesn't sound very righteous, does it? I mean, what's most shocking about this is that this prayer is not just David's idea. Remember, this is God's idea. This is a God-revealing prayer. This is a God-honoring prayer. It's an inspired text, which means that it's a prayer in accordance with God's will. David is not shooting an arrow up, hoping that heaven resonates with his prayer. He is taking this prayer because God had given it to him and said, this is what I want. This is how I think. Now, if you want to get a feel for how radical that is, think back to last week. I mean, do you feel how scandalous that is? I don't know if you do or you don't, but you should. Just think about this. Last week, John Allen Muhammad, who was the D.C. sniper, was executed in Virginia. And now, can you imagine? I mean, Governor Kaine of Virginia had received a clemency appeal from him, and the petition was denied, and so he ultimately ended up being executed. But imagine this. What would the reaction have been if Governor Kaine had not only granted that clemency petition, but then, on top of it, so he didn't have to endure the death penalty, but then on top of it, pardoned him so that he walked free and he had no more criminal record and he could get a handgun again and he could be a voter and he would no longer be a felon? What would the scandal have been? What would they have been saying about Governor Kaine? We love you for your righteousness. It would have been exactly the opposite. You are a bad governor. You are unrighteous because you let a guilty sinner go free. Now, friends, our liability to God is way greater than John Allen Muhammad's liability to Virginia. And yet what David is praying, what God wants David to pray, is that God would forgive in a way that would not only uphold His mercy and show His glory in His mercy, but at the same time hold His righteousness up so that somehow God would be able to do both without having to compromise either. Now, friends, that is that if you want to know what the heart of the glory of the gospel is, it is those two realities that God, in His wisdom and in the wonder of His heart, has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God has upheld the reality of His mercy and love for sinners. He has upheld it. He has shown it more than it has ever been shown in the world. What better index is there of God's love for sinners than the gift of His Son? That's the Everest of God's love. That God would give His Son for those who were His enemies. That in the fullness of time, which was not when we were ready, in the sense of, okay, we repent now, please send your Son. But in the fullness of God's own timing, when we were yet sinners, we were yet helpless, we were ungodly, we were opposed to God, we were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. The world had not turned toward God, and yet God turned toward the world and gave His Son. There is no greater demonstration of God's love for sinners than the gift of His Son. And yet at the very same time, at the cross, in the work of Christ, God has not swept His righteousness under the rug. The law of God has never been more exactingly upheld, or His righteousness more carefully and fully displayed than it was at the cross. Because finally, at last, there was a place for God's claims against the sins of His people to be answered. The cross is like this giant class action suit. Does that make sense to you? Where God is the plaintiff. And He calls into that courtroom at the time of His choosing all the claims that he has against the sins of his people, the claims that he has against everyone who would trust in Christ. And he brings all those claims into one court on top of Mount Calvary, and he prosecutes the claim on his son. And the full measure of his justice, which he had been saving up across history. It looked in history like people were getting away with stuff. Because God says he's holy. Then why are all these people sinning? Where's the judgment of God? God was being slandered. People were saying he's not really just. God was waiting. In his mercy and patience, waiting, he gathers all those claims in the court and forum of his own choosing, which was the cross of his son on Calvary. He brings all those claims together, and then in the perfect fulfillment of his justice, pours out his wrath on his son so that it's done there and then, and it is finished. Now you say, so what? Well, I wonder if you believe that the justice of God is just as much for you as the love of God. Because that's true. And the cross proves it. It's not just the love of God that is for you as sinners. It's the justice of God that's for you. Because in order for us to be free before God, in order for us to have confidence before Him, in order for us to walk at liberty as His children, there has to be a solid, sure completion and full prosecution of all His claims against us. Because otherwise, if He just swept them under the rug, or if He ignored them, then we would never be free. We would be like people who never knew when we were going to get audited by the IRS. We would be people who wondered, you know, when's the other shoe going to fall? And God doesn't want that for anyone. What God wants is for you to know on the basis of His Son's work that it is finished. Now, you know double jeopardy, right? You know that. You know that our Constitution says that a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime on the same set of facts. And that if you were the prosecutor and you're trying to do that to me, I would stand up the first day in court and say, double jeopardy, you lose. That's an absolute protection. Now, friends, the cross is where God's claims against your sins were fully and finally litigated. And God wants you to know that it was finished there so that you would walk in the rest of your life before Him if you will repent of those sins and trust in Christ. You must do that. You can't just be a bystander. You can't just be a rubbernecker. You can't just look and say, oh, wonderful, the cross. You must cast your soul upon that work and receive that gift by God's grace. But if you do, God wants you to stand not just on the foundation of His love, but also on the foundation of His justice, so that you will be secure before Him. That's a great gift of God's love. It's what God wants for you. It's what God wants for everyone who hears the gospel of His Son. He wants you to be firm before Him, but in a way that glorifies His Son. And when I think about these things together, and I see in David's prayer the very thing, it's like the DNA that just opens up and reaches full flower in the gospel, I am just stunned by the wisdom of God, aren't you? I mean, this is one of the reasons why I'm so assured as a Christian, because when I think about what the gospel actually is, it's absolutely brilliant. It's perfect. Men and women and children are guilty, and God raises up a perfect man to answer for the sins of men. And He does it in a way that shows His love and that upholds His righteousness. So there's nothing wanting in the work of Christ, and all the glory belongs to Christ and to God the Father who sent Christ and who devised in His wisdom this wonderful plan called the gospel. And there's just nobody as smart as Him. It's perfect. No man could ever have invented that. No human being could ever have touched that wisdom. And God is through Christ, both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. We don't pit God's love against God's justice. In the cross, they meet and kiss. And that's the foundation of our life in eternity. In the gospel, the justice of God is just as much for us as His love is. Now, what does God want? Verses 15 through 19. Well, you might be a little confused when you read those verses. And think about this. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. That makes sense so far. Verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. So it sounds like He doesn't want sacrifices and He doesn't want burnt offerings, right? You with me so far? Okay, let's go to verse 17. The sacrifices of God. I thought we were done talking about sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Oh, so I see. You don't want burnt offering, but you want the sacrifices you want are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, a heart that's really sorry for its sin. Okay, I get that so far. Thanks for clearing that up. Verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. David's thinking, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago, how David's confession expands. He wants to see the vision of the entire community transformed by this grace. And then look at verse 19. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Huh? In burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on the altar. You feel the tension there? Verse 16, God doesn't want sacrifices. Verse 19, David has a vision where there are going to be righteous sacrifices, where young bulls are going to be offered on the altar and there are going to be burnt offerings. So, which is it? The issue, the answer really, is what's in verse 17. What God doesn't want is a sacrifice that's brought without the heart of the worshiper. Right? The sacrifice, what God always wants and always wanted in the Old Testament, is He is not to be manipulated. God is God. We can't manipulate Him like He's a monkey on the end of the organ grinder's chain. You know, where we crank the organ and the monkey goes like that. God can't be manipulated. So when people bring Him sacrifices, but not their hearts, they bring the external sacrifice, but they withhold their heart. They show up at worship, but their heart is in Tahiti or is thinking about money or sex or whatever the sin is. God's not pleased with that. Just showing up is not good enough. He wants your heart. He wants our hearts. The greatest commandment is not, you shall bring God the best sacrifice there is, the most expensive and most costly. No, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants the heart. It's the affections of man that God is contending for and which He's entitled to, because everything flows out of the heart. All the issues of life, right? Proverbs 4:23. And God wants first place in our hearts. What God wants is a broken spirit from us. You came in here and you're wondering, something's happening in your life and you're wondering, what does God want from me? Maybe you pray that. What do you want from me? Well, I am so glad to be able to tell you with perfect clarity from God's Word this morning what He wants from you. Every one of you, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter. What God wants from each of us is a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's what God wants. And we have the assurance that He is not going to despise that, a broken spirit. What's that? Well, a broken spirit is a spirit that's broken. It's not whole. It doesn't look to itself for strength. It has failed. It's a spirit that has failed and knows it will fail again. A broken spirit is a spirit that has given up on itself, but not on God's mercy. A broken spirit is a spirit that is not the source of its own hope. Oh my goodness, that is so important for us as Americans, right? I mean, we mess up. And what is the first thing we do? New Year's resolution. Those can be totally godless. They can be totally godless. Because we can't heal ourselves. We're not the source of our own hope. The nature of the gospel is, the problem is here. The answer is out there. We look inside to see our need. We look outside to find God's answer for our need. That's so important. Look away from yourself for hope. Never within. A broken spirit is a spirit that's convinced it can't fix or heal itself. A broken spirit is a spirit that grieves over its sin, right? A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise, and is a spirit that has no defenses, that has no excuses, that has no justifications, that has no rationalizations for its sin, but that agrees with David, looks to God and says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge." A broken spirit is a surrendered spirit to God. Now, one of the things that's interesting to me about that verse is David doesn't say the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit. You notice that little S at the end? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Well, why is it plural all of a sudden? And I think the reason for that is this. A broken spirit is not offered to God only once. A broken spirit is offered over and over and over again. This is a window into the nature of the Christian life, right? A broken spirit approaches God just as David did in verse 1 and says, "I'm here and I have an expectation of grace only according to your loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion. That's how I approach you, Father. That's how I draw near to you. And again, this is all I ever have to give is a broken spirit." I mean, that is so awesome that God would be so kind. I can't bring a whole spirit. I can't bring a healed spirit. I don't have that. But I do have a broken spirit. I can come to God with my need. I have plenty of that. I can come to God with weakness, and that God would open the door for me to come to Him and accept what is broken from me. That is absolutely amazing. He's God. He deserves the best. Can you imagine if you went to Walmart and said, "I want to buy a washing machine," and it gets delivered to your house and it's broken? You would say, what would you say? You'd say, "It's no good to me. That's not what I paid for. What I deserve is a washing machine that works." See, God's different from us. God takes from us a broken spirit. So maybe you're a non-Christian, and you're here and you're investigating Christianity, and it's just so important that you see what God is saying here about how you approach Him. God is not interested in you pursuing the breakfast of champions as some kind of, you know, spiritual breakfast of champions as some kind of prerequisite to come to Him. Your qualifications to come to Him are that you have nothing to give Him except your need. The only contribution that anyone ever makes to their own redemption is the sin from which they have to be delivered. Amen. And God not only tolerates that, He invites it. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God, who deserves the best, why would He tolerate that? So He gets all the glory. So He gets all the glory. He is the one we offend against. He is the one who makes a way by His grace for us to approach Him. He is the one who shows mercy to the sinner. He is the one who upholds His righteousness. He is the one who does this by sending His Son into the world at His own initiative to save sinners and to put His Son forward as a substitute when we didn't even ask Him to do it. All of His own free and gracious will. And He does that. So there, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, there is no aspect of salvation, the gift of salvation, or the Christian's inheritance that does not in 100% of the way reflect and manifest and owe glory to God. Because He is that great. He's not settling for second best when He takes broken spirits from us, because He has received the perfect sacrifice from His Son. Do you remember I told you? Justice of God, perfectly satisfied by Christ. He takes a broken spirit from us and delights in it, takes pleasure in it, because Christ. Christ has already finished his claims against us. So we can afford to bring the broken spirit to Christ. And what God wants for us, beloved, is that we would know that in Christ, those needs have been met. You know, the psalm ends with this vision of these righteous sacrifices of bulls being offered on the altar. And let me explain that in closing. I think I understand what's going on there, which is David calls them righteous sacrifices. So by after verse 17, you get to this part where what David realizes is God doesn't just want the hollow, you know, go through the motions thing. That may be a commentary on David's life before the sin with Bathsheba. In fact, I think it probably is. David was probably just going through the motions, doing the external part of what it meant to be king and the external part of what it meant to be a worshiper of Yahweh. That may be true for some of you right now. You're going through the motions. And what God wants to press in upon your heart is that he wants your heart. He's not interested in a hollow worshiper. He wants the whole thing. But if you bring the heart, if the heart and the sacrifice, as David is talking about in verse 19, are synchronized. If the heart approaches God and says, I have no hope to approach you except through a substitute blood offering for me, for my sin, and that's a sincerely held conviction, then God counts those as righteous sacrifices in verse 19. But we all know, looking at that, I mean, David did the best he could, and this was as clear as David's vision was at this point in where he was in redemptive history. That was the means in 1000 A.D. that God had appointed for sin to be dealt with. It was in animal sacrifices. But we know, when we understand Psalm 51 and its relationship to the whole scope of Scripture, we know that those sacrifices from Leviticus were simply pictures of a greater and final sacrifice that would come one day by God's mercy. Right? It's impossible. And people in the Old Testament knew this. Listen, when a man sins, an animal's death doesn't answer justice for the sin of a man. Hello. It's so obvious that the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That blood of bulls and goats is what God commanded, but he didn't command it so that it would have the, as if it had the power to take away their sins. It had the power to picture the sacrifice that would take away sins. And it's not until a man comes from God. Advent starts next week. The birth of our Lord. It's not until a man comes from God whose heart is fully dedicated to the Lord, who brings himself and who is himself the sacrifice, who is a man to answer for the sins of man, something much greater, someone much greater than the young bulls, something far more costly to God than the young bulls were to David, his own son. And it's not until that one appears and gives himself that sins can actually be taken away from sinners. So how do we live with that? Well, friends, here's how we live with it. We do not try to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. We trust in the sacrifice of Christ. We repent of our sins, acknowledging our need for that sacrifice. And we put our weight down on that sacrifice as the finished work which has secured our standing with God. And when that happens, then guess what? We approach God with our heart synchronized with the sacrifice that God has offered in order for us to approach him and in order for us to receive that gift through Christ of salvation and the joy that is the fruit of it. Friends, there is nothing greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ except the God who brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God is here in this place by His Spirit, bearing witness from His Word that these things are true. And I know that. I believe that with all my heart. And God means to draw all of us to His Son and to give all honor to Him through Jesus Christ this morning. May it be so. Let me pray. Lord, open our lips. that our mouths may declare your praise because the joy of your salvation has come to us and you have parted the clouds and allowed us to see the glory of the sun today. Oh, how we thank you for the riches of your heart, your grace and kindness toward us. And oh, how we pray that the glory of your Son would be on the lips of some for the first time this very morning for their eternal joy and your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you please stand and sing with us the power of the cross?